I have it on very reliable authority, the Guardian newspaper, I think, that there's a... I didn't read it. Too many misprints. That there's a police inspector up north who's an ex-miner. And when he's been on the... patrolling the picket lines, he's been greeted with jeers recently of snowman, snowman. And it all dates back to an incident in the middle of the winter when the pickets had built a snowman and they'd got hold of a constable's helmet and they'd put it on top of the snowman. And the inspector had come along and ordered it to be taken off, and the pickets had refused, and the inspector had tried to send some men in, but they hadn't been able to get there. So in the end, he summoned a Range Rover and gave it the instructions, just drive straight through the snowman and knock it down. And the Range Rover did that. And that's when they discovered the snowman was built around a concrete post. I want to speak tonight and for these next 2 weeks to people who are a little bit wary of snowmen in case they're built around concrete posts. Who are a little bit wary about all this talk of the Christian faith because they feel they may have missed the catch. I mean, there is a Christian equivalent, isn't there, of the kind of morning after the night before. You've rushed into something, you've plunged yourself in commitment, and you wake up the next day and you think, oh no, what have I done? You wonder whether it was a fake. So I want to look in this series at some of the keys to true Christianity. The key to certainty, true certainty, to true life next week, and to true discipleship. So that whichever side of the fence, so to speak, you're looking, you can have examined the snowman thoroughly before you take your Range Rover in. Remember the first auction I ever went to? Very easy to remember it. It's the last one I've ever been to as well. But I can remember looking round all the different bits of furniture and bric-a-brac that were there and watching the different kinds of people who were looking and taking part. There was the Green Welly Brigade. I mean, they're there at most things. There were the people who seemed to be there because it was their equivalent of a night at the pub or a morning at the cafe. I mean, they were just mixing around. I don't know what they were doing, but they were there and they seemed to be always there. There were people like me who were the amateurs who sort of kind of looked very tentatively at things and wondered quite what I was meant to be looking for or looking at. I knew I quite liked this or I quite liked that, but I also knew that wasn't quite good enough. And then there were the professionals who were desperately trying to look utterly disinterested in what they were passionately interested in. And you picked up tips from them, you know, as you actually saw them surreptitiously open the drawer and look... You realised, I didn't just have to look at the thing, I could examine it and turn it upside down and check what I was going to bid for. Would it be a good buy or a bad one? A sound one or a rotten one? A genuine article or just a reproduction? Was I going to be buying wood or woodworm? You can approach religion like that, can't you? There are some of us who will be here and we'll be in the shoes of the not yet Christian. And we'll have been looking around and you'll have been examining as we've gone through that encounter series and you'll have been hearing the claims and you'll have been thinking, Intelligent ones may even be saying, oh. And you'll say, yeah, but before we make our bid, I want to know, is this going to be the genuine article? Or am I merely getting a fake, a forgery? What guarantee can we get? Not just a piece of paper, but is there any sort of hallmark, any silver mark for us? Well, I want us to look at what New Testament Christianity is about in these 3 weeks. There'll be some of us who are standing in the shoes of the young Christian. We've made our bid, we've handed over our check, we've walked proudly out with whatever it is we've just bought, and yes, now the worries have set in. Have you bought a dud? Was it really worth that much? Well, all the passages we're going to look at were written to young Christians. One of them actually was spoken to foggy disciples. if we're standing in those sort of shoes. Here are truths for us. Oh, and some of you, I can see, you're standing in the shoes of the older Christian, and you know already you're going to say to yourself as we go through these 3 weeks, oh, now I've heard all that before. Well, I hope you have. I mean, there'll be something seriously wrong if we haven't, but I do want to urge you, please, listen to learn. Listen to learn not just for ourselves, but also let's listen to learn thinking, is there anything here that we can pass on? Or that'll help us in passing things on to others who are wanting to sort out, is it genuine? Is it fake? Well, here we go then. And if you've got a Bible in front of you, if you wisely kept your finger in 1 John 1, you're where we need to be. If not, if you can find page 221 in the New Testament sections. Let's see if we can find the key that turns the lock that'll take us into proper Christian certainty. You hear people saying all sorts of things about Christianity, don't you? And some of them sound very conclusive, and some of them sound very arrogant, and some of them sound very cocksure, and some people just seem very definite. Well, if you look at verses 6 to 10, you'll find that John is writing this letter to young Christians, and he's got a number of things that people say there. If any of you watch telly and have ever seen Paul Daniels' odd one-out game, you know where he puts just four words up on the board and the contestants have got to work out which is the odd one-out. John's doing something like that here. I'll show you the four words. Well, they're phrases in his case. You see if you can work out the odd one-out. First one, verse 6, if we say we fellowship with him while we walk in darkness. Second, verse 8, if we say we have no sin. Third, verse 9, if we confess our sins. Fourth, verse 10, if we say we have not sinned. Which is the odd one out? They've all got this merit. They all recognize that the key essential to Christianity is a relationship with God. They all realize that this word sin is something that vitally affects our dealings. It's that relationship between God and ourselves that deals with sin. That's the crux issue. It's the key factor. It's not how we feel, whether we're feeling spiritual or not. There are no promises about that in the gospel. But which is the odd one out? Well, it's obvious, isn't it? And you don't really need to be able to read terribly well to know. It's verse 9. If we confess our sins is the odd one out. Of the four, it's the only genuine article. All those other three were reproductions. They were fakes. They belonged to the no problem brigade. Let's look at them briefly before we come on to the genuine article. Here are the reproductions. First one, verse 6. If we say we have fellowship with God while we walk in darkness. Well, you really won't have any trouble in spotting this one. It's dead obvious. It's the sort of thing that's around in the so-called antique shops in the streets behind our house, where they call genuine antiques, they say, but you really don't have to look very hard through the window to realize that cheap, knocked-together, scuffed second-hand furniture it may be, but antique it certainly is not. And that's obvious for this person. He's claiming a real relationship with God. He's claiming to be a true Christian. He's got a nice label on. But surely we've learnt now you don't just trust the language. It's not enough on its own. He's walking in darkness. He's exactly the same as everyone else. There's not a scrap of difference or change about him. He's not living according to the truth. To be honest, that you really don't need to have a highly tuned conscience as to what the truth is to spot this. I find that those who aren't yet Christians are very sharp on what they expect of their Christian friends. They know very well what's really meant by true Christianity. They can spot the fraud. Whatever they may say, they respect only the genuine articles. I remember someone coming up to me and talking about a prominent Christian in their college where they were a student. They said of him, he's a great fellow. Drinks with the best of us. Swears with the best of us. He's a real mate. We love him as a person. Don't think much about his Christianity, though. Sussed out. Said he had fellowship with God, but he was walking in darkness. Didn't need telling twice. The mark, one of the marks we notice about whether we walk in darkness or walk in the light in verse 7 seems to be whether we have fellowship with one another. That's Christian with other Christian. And I think what John is hinting at is surely this, that if you're someone who's still stumbling around in the dark and you haven't got the truth and the light of Christ yet in your life, you're going to fall into people, aren't you? You're going to knock up against them. You claim to be a true Christian? How do you cope with other Christians? Always grating against them, always contradicting them, always not wanting to be set alongside them, or feel arrogant or superior to them, as some of these people did. I wonder if you're still walking in the darkness. I can remember as I started as a Christian, having grim moments where I was wrestling with myself to try and work out what difference, Hugh, has being a Christian made to you? And I couldn't work out what on earth it was. Looking back, I can see what the first change was in my life. It was in my relationship with other Christians. But they're the obvious people, those who say they fellowship with God while they walk in darkness. Look at the other two. You need to be a little more careful here. Verse 8. It's those who say they've no sin. Verse 10, those who say they've not sinned. Here are a couple of highly polished productions. Yes, you'll even find some intricate craftsmanship in these. It's those who say they've no sin. Just the whole idea of doing anything wrong, the whole principle that leads us astray, it's gone. You hear it most commonly said about babies, don't you? I mean, it's the sort of thing that everyone says. It's a marvellous sentimental line about little babies that, oh, and who on earth could possibly believe in original sin when you look at them? You know, there's nothing wrong with them. We have a 7-week-old. And she's gorgeous when she's asleep. But it's been dawning upon me this week, there's one thing that's absolutely crystal clear about Anna. That is that life revolves entirely around Anna Joy Palmer. Is she awake? She better scream to make sure we all know. Is she bored? She better scream to make sure we all know. Is she hungry? She better scream. Is she dirty? She certainly better scream. Can she think of nothing else to do? She better scream. Doesn't she realise that Mum wants her meal? No, it never occurs to her. Doesn't she realise it's Dad's turn on and she'd be better keeping quiet? No, it never occurs to her. It's sentimental, it's understandable, but it's rubbish, isn't it? Now, actually, what's being said here, I suspect, is not so much that, but it's people who say, no, we're at the other end of the scale, we're so super spiritual that we've eradicated any possibility of sin in ourselves. We can't do it anymore. Wonderful. Rubbish, says John. Or alternatively, verse 10, slightly different, but the same sort of theme. We say we have not sinned. Again, we're claiming we've found the secret, we've got the key, we've got it beat. Listen, friends, it's not that I can't sin, but it just happens to be true between you and me that I don't. Never. And John says, watch out for these. They're forgeries. They're merely reproductions. I was talking with a young Christian earlier this week on exactly these verses, and he said this to me, talking about verse 10. He said, I know it's not true. I keep on being told it's not true that you'll ever beat sin completely. But it's just that I'm always tempted to believe that that's what a real Christian is, someone who's got sin completely beaten, who never sins. And I'm always tempted to doubt that I really am a Christian until I've achieved that. Well, John's advice to us, when you come across these bits and pieces of furniture at the auction, is take them to the light. The light will show them up. And the light in verse 5 is God. God is light, and in him is no darkness at all. God is light. That's a word that John uses with an ethical sense to it. God is purity, and there isn't a scrap of impurity about him. It's a word that John uses, light, which has got an intellectual sense about it. God is truth, and there isn't a scrap of falsehood about him. Now, okay, you see these people in some dingy corner at the back of the shop. You see it at a distance. Yes, you may be fooled for a moment, but not under the light. You examine them properly. There's no problem. You'll find there exactly what John says about them. They're liars. They're deceived. Liar. Spurgeon, the Baptist preacher, had a simple solution for the person who came up to him and announced that he had no sin. They were in a restaurant, and he simply emptied a jug of water over the chap's head. It proved conclusively to everyone around that that wasn't true. If you find it a bit drastic, just try calling him what John calls him, a liar. You'll probably find it's as effective. And if people come up to you and say, look, we've got sin beaten, just tell them that, ask them if they think God lies then. If we say we've not sinned, we make him a liar. Listen, this is what Jesus said. What comes out of a man is what defiles a man. For from within, out of the heart of man, come evil thoughts, fornication, theft, murder, adultery, coveting, wickedness, deceit, licentiousness, envy, slander, pride, foolishness. All these evil things come from within. They defile a man. Paul wrote this. I find it to be a law that when I want to do right, evil lies close at hand. I delight in the law of God in my inmost self. Can't get more Christian than that, can you? But I see in my members another law at war with the law of my mind, and making me captive to the law of sin which dwells in my members. No, don't fall for it. Don't be fooled by the no problem people. They're merely reproductions. So if you thought that you started as a Christian, maybe at one of those encounter meetings, and you've come tonight and you're really through your mind is going the thought, I can't have got it right, I've blown it. Look at the things I've done and thought and said since then. Just hang on a moment. That's not the end. That doesn't necessarily mean you're not a Christian, says John. Perfection, it's not the hallmark of the genuine article. Actually, it's one of the brand names of the reproductions. Christianity, true Christianity, is something far more realistic than that. The genuine article. Verse 9. If we confess our sins, is how he begins. So there are sins to confess. Well, that's obvious from that verse, isn't it? Now please, John isn't encouraging us to have sins to confess. He's just encouraging us that we confess our sins when we have them. He's writing to Christians. So just before you throw Christianity out, just check. It may be a priceless treasure you're consigning to the dustbin. Look, if we confess our sins, and then John goes on. And it's very interesting to see what he says, because you may be saying to yourself, well, look, if it's not perfection that makes me certain, how can I ever be sure if I'm a Christian or not? I think one of the keys is the next word, he. That's God. From now on in, we're talking about God in this verse. And look at two things in particular about him. God will forgive our sins. He'll forgive. He'll cancel that debt. That's his promise. If you owe God, it's not a question of having to work it off. Christianity isn't sort of operating on a kind of hire purchase system. You know, God offers you real Christianity. Now that you've started, you better work your payments off. I can remember thinking it was like that when I first started as a Christian. And then discovering this tremendous truth. Actually, it's completely the opposite. It's God will. He will forgive. He will forgive our sins, and He will cleanse us. He'll wash out the stains, the blots. I don't know if you had a mother like mine, one of whose sayings was that whenever you were going to have anything good to eat or something like that, it was always, you just got there, you were ready to tuck in, and it was, have you washed your hands before your meal? And the answer was always no, though you tried to hide it. And back you had to go again. For some people, again, Christianity is a little bit like that. It's a marvellous meal, but we're always going to have to wash our hands to make sure they're clean before we can get it. Now, it doesn't say we're to clean ourselves. It's a God who will cleanse us from our sins, from all unrighteousness. That's our injustices. He's saying the same thing twice here in this verse. It's not anything different between an injustice and a sin. All unrighteousness is sin, John says later. But he's wanting to show us how comprehensive it is, isn't he? All your sins, forgiven. All unrighteousness, cleansed. I remember speaking at a conference and one chap just coming up to me at the end of one meeting and asking if he could have a word the next day. And at the end of the next day's meeting, there was quite a gaggle of people talking. And finally, as the last one drifted away, this chap came from out of the shadows. And he was a bit of a sort of burly bruiser type. And he got dark glasses on. And he was obviously rather nervous of being seen talking. So we went off into a corner. And I said, well, what's up? What's the problem? And it turned out that back in his church, he was one of the leaders of the youth group. And all the leaders in the church seemed to think that he was a pillar of sort of Christian virtue and so on and knew everything. And he said, I'm nothing like that at all. He says, I don't really know what I'm on about. I'm very unsure whether I'm a Christian or at all. He says, I shouldn't be the leader of the youth group. He says, I find sex a big problem. I'm living with a girl. And he went on like that. He said to me, is there any hope? What have you got to say to me? And we looked up this verse, 1 John 1:9. And we talked about it a little bit and we read it through. And I said to him in the end, I said, look at those last two words. I said, tell me, is there anything you've done that is not covered by those last two words? Any of the wrongs that you've done that isn't covered by those last two words? And he looked for a bit. And then he looked up at me and he said, thank you, that gives me hope. And he walked off. Couldn't be more comprehensive, could it? Anything you've ever done wrong that isn't covered by those two words? All unrighteousness? And God will cleanse us. Hey, more than that, it's not just that God will. It is, if we look closely at this verse, that God must. Do you see what it says? If we confess our sins, He, God, is faithful and just and will forgive our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. He's bound to do it. He's locked in to this forgiving, cleansing work. That's what those words mean, isn't it? He's a faithful God. Well, He'll be true to Himself and His promises. He promised Joseph that Jesus would come and he'd be called Jesus because he shall save the people from their sins. He promised at that Last Supper that his blood was to be the blood of the covenant, the promise, which is poured out for many for the forgiveness of sins. His promise is, there is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. God will be faithful to His promises. If we confess, He's locked into forgiving. If we confess, He must cleanse, because He's just. And the justice of God is what will appeal to the love of God to cleanse us. There's no need for a barrier between us and God anymore, because God has dealt with the impediment as He poured His condemnation on Christ on the cross. Justice has been carried out. Justice does not demand a repeated punishment. If we confess our sins, then out of justice, God will forgive and cleanse us. He must. Last year, Billy Graham was in this country on the sort of Mission England thing, and he used to get interviewed on a number of teleprograms. And one of the lines he kept on trotting out was this thing about saying, "I know I'm going to heaven." And lots of people couldn't take that. They thought it was very arrogant of him to say it. It was very presumptuous for any man to say something as definite as that. He explained, when anyone bothered to ask him further, that the reason he could be so sure was that it didn't depend on Billy Graham. Not even 10% of it depended on Billy Graham. It was all concerned with God. You see, actually, when you stop to think about it, it is sometimes those who are most hesitant about their Christian faith and about their eternal fate who, though they sound humble, are often being the most arrogant. "I'd like to think I'm a Christian. I'd like to think that God will have me into heaven. I hope that in the end, that's what God will say to me." Why would they like to think it? Well, aren't they often saying, "I'd like to think that at the end of time, when God weighs the good and the bad in the balances, in the end He'll think, I am just about good enough to get there. It'd be presumptuous for me to say more, but I'd like to think that I'm just about good enough." How arrogant. How appallingly arrogant to think that any of us could even be just about good enough for God. And the New Testament certainty starts completely the other end. It says there's no way I could possibly ever be anything like good enough for God. Amazingly, I don't have to be. It has the humility that begins where verse 9 begins. If we confess our sins, oh, then God, because He's such a wonderful God, is faithful and just and will forgive and will cleanse us. Everything about the certainty of verse 9, from the "He is" onwards, is God's action. God will, God must, if, and here's the key, if we confess our sins. That's all I do. That's all that depends on me. It's not if I try harder. It's not if I feel like it. It's if I confess my sins. It's the same for everyone. It says if we confess our sins, that's all of us. It's not everyone but Billy Graham, or everyone but Hugh Palmer, or everyone but whatever your name is. That's why it's ridiculous to say, "How dare they presume God would let them in?" He's promised to. Now, obviously, it doesn't mean if we just mouth the confession when it comes up in the service. John's saying, if we confess our sins, if we agree with God's verdict on us, we're going the wrong way. We've got things wrong. We're rebels against God. Yes, we need to turn around. If we confess our sins, then His promises He will. He always will. It's so encouraging, isn't it? It's not may, it's not might, it's not when there's an hour in the month. If we confess our sins, He is faithful, He will forgive our sins. And you say, "Well, look, my problem is that Well, look, I confessed this one last week. And the week before. And the week before that too. It's a bit of a problem with me. I mean, does that count? Well, it doesn't seem to be excluded here, does it? It doesn't say if we confess sins we've never confessed before. It just says if we confess our sins. Do you begin to see this certainty? It is such a wonderful promise, this verse. Look, let me try and spell it out, and forgive me for being Sunday schoolish, but I sometimes find that I see it clearer that way, and so do other people. I can remember a lady called Anne. She was, yes, she's not anywhere near here, I can honestly say it, she was middle-aged. And she came up to me after one service, and she was talking about a number of things, and she said this about her relationship with God. She said, "I feel that God has forgiven some of my sins when he died on the cross." And again, I turned to this verse and we looked at it and we talked about it. And in the end, I rather rudely said this to Anne. I said, "Anne, all those sins you've talked about, all of your sins," I said exactly the question I asked that other lad. I said, "Are there any of them that aren't covered by those last two words?" And she looked at me and said, "No, none of them." I said, "Anne, what has God promised to do in this verse?" She said, "Well, he promises to forgive our sins, to cleanse us." I said, "That's right." I said, "What's the condition?" She said, "What do you mean?" I said, "Well, what has to happen before God will do that?" She says, "Well, we have to confess our sins." I said, "That's right. And have you confessed your sins to God?" She said, "Yes." I said, "Well then, Anne, are you forgiven?" She said, "Well, I think God's forgiven part of my sins." "Oh," I said. I said, "Do you mean that God tells lies?" She said, "No." I said, "Oh, well then," I said, "Anne, are there any of your sins that aren't covered by those last two words?" She said, "No." I said, "What has God promised to do?" And she said, "Forgive our sins." I said, "What's the condition? If we confess our sins, have you confessed your sins?" "Yes." "Are you forgiven then, Anne?" "I suppose I must be." I said, "Yes, I suppose you must be too." Do you see it? It's actually those last two questions that are the key ones. Have you confessed your sins? And you grunt and you nod, or you sort of... Well then, can you take it to the logical, personalized step and say, "Are you forgiven?" "Well, I suppose I must be." And you say, "That's too simple." No, it's not. Don't say it's too simple. It is not simple. All the difficulties lie up God's end, and he's dealt with them. And he must and he will forgive and cleanse. You say it's too simple up your end, and you turn your back on true Christianity if you won't confess your sins and accept what God's done for you. You say it's too simple up your end, and you're left really with only these two alternatives, other than a perpetual fudge. You will either land up with no hope, you can never be sure, or you'll land up with no reality about our own sinfulness and rottenness, and you'll join the no problem people. You'll say you're fine. It's not too simple. You say, "Well, look, the way you're talking tonight, Hugh, it sounds as if I can become a Christian and God will forgive me and then I can just do what I like as far as I can see." You really begin to think that? If you are, I'm encouraged. I really am. If you're really beginning to think that, I think you're beginning to get the point of verse 9. I think it's beginning to dawn on you. I think you're beginning to see, wow, That means that it's nothing to do with what I do. It's all to do with what God's done. Does that mean I'm free to do what I like? Yes, you're beginning to see verse 9. And John began to see that catch as well, which is why he wrote verse 1 of chapter 2. It's also why we've got two more talks in this series. My little children, I'm writing this to you so that you may not sin. Please don't get me wrong, he says. I'm not saying it's a license to go and do what you like. What I am wanting to say to you, verse 1 of chapter 2, is if anyone does sin, you haven't ended it all. There is hope. We have an advocate. Do you see then? True Christianity stems from forgiveness, not merit. True Christianity is about God reaching man, not man deserving God. And the hallmark of it can never be arrogance. Arrogant Christians are a contradiction in terms. You can't get to the first bit of verse 9 and be arrogant, can you? The hallmark of it is humility, but a humble certainty. If we confess our sins, God is faithful and just and will forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Are you forgiven? Let's pray. Father God, what an amazing promise that is that you give us. Please give us eyes and minds to see and understand it. Please give us the grace to humble ourselves and confess our sins. And please give us the joy of knowing you're a God who will forgive and will cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And we ask it in the name of Jesus. Amen.